understand.
In the fourth, O blessed Master, there are souls in sorrow. In the fourth, the old, the one who comes to care. And with joy I will obey the Father in thy blessed name. I will take the blessed way and the gospel there. Holy Lord, you have the church holding us, and my proud response shall be, here am I.
Kneel in prayer.
We are thankful to gather here and continue in this communion. We're thankful for the time that we've had here so far in this sermons and that's been brought to us, and we pray that our speaker brings us the message tonight. We pray that you might be with him, direct him, help each one of us here to be attentive to being that which is brought unto us, that we might grow stronger and not weak. Help us to be more humble before thee and seek thee often. And we pray for thy work here might truly move forward throughout the world. And we pray strength for all thy members, and be especially with the young people and the young couples, that you might reach out and touch them. For we know that the future of this church lies within their hands. And we pray that we might be good examples, and we might lead them in the direction that they should grow.
We'll continue with number 338. 338. Let us stand again.
Thank you.
have a special at this time. Careful attention and an interest in your prayers, and this is very important. Give these ministers an interest in your prayers.
Thank you, Bob. I was thinking about those years long ago myself. What I really want, you know, I want our young people to enjoy this fellowship. But when I think back about my own life, you know, I realize that the older I get, the more I enjoy it. I grew up in a little local, like some of you, just five families. Handful of kids, we were close together. But, you know, that was my knowledge of the Church of Christ. Then, you know, I went on through school toward that half-century mark ago that Bob was referring to, some people from Grand Junction passed through Phoenix, and I met some people from another local in the Church of Christ that I didn't even know existed, you know, and it was a real thrill. And we enjoyed that fellowship so much that we made plans to get together. About that time I graduated from college, hitched a ride back to Independence, Missouri, looking for a job. I never saw so many girls in all my life. You couldn't. I think that was the real beginning, you know, of my enjoyment of this fellowship. I'm sure some of them are here right now, you know. But I remember Ella and appreciated her a lot, because right after that I had to get in the service, and all through those lonely years, she wrote to me periodically, you know, and that fellowship just by mail really encouraged me when I was away from home, really, for the first time in my life, and it was wonderful. Came up here to Grand Junction to my first reunion, and I met my wife. Of course, she was running around with my best friend, but it worked out for the good. No, I want our children to enjoy this fellowship. And they get together, you know, they're there for 3 days, and they just kind of sit by themselves, and they mingle with the ones they already know. And then maybe the last 5 minutes of the reunion, they get together and have a good time. But I'm going to be patient with them, because I remember that the older I get, the more I enjoy it. It started out here in Grand Junction. Later, we were going to Missouri, and people from Missouri were coming to Phoenix and Grand Junction. People from Michigan, just a wonderful experience to me. This morning, Ken was giving the announcements, and he looked over at me sitting down there, and he said, "There's a missionary, Ken, over on the west side." You know, I had to wait till the service was over and run over on the west side of the church and see how big that can was. I wondered if it's where they threw missionaries when they talked too long, or maybe when they got too old. But I was relieved to see just a little tiny can, you know. But I'd like to be serious now, and I'd like to read a text from 2 Timothy. From two portions of 2 Timothy, beginning with the words toward the end of this letter in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Paul's in prison. He's just about ready to be executed for his faith in Jesus Christ, for his witness and testimony by the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's his concern? His concern is for the church. His concern is for those young men out there in the church that are going to be carrying on this work after he's gone on to his reward. And he's writing to one of those young men. His name was Timothy. I'm going to read a few verses, beginning with verse 6. He says this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight." I want those words to sink into your hearts, you young men and women, you older men and women. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Challenging words. I'd like to turn over to an earlier chapter, chapter 2, and read words directly to this young man. Here he says, in verse 3, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness." Hardship he's talking about. Life wasn't easy, and it wasn't a bowl of cherries in those days. "Be ready to endure hardship," he's saying, "as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And I'm looking at you. And I want you to remember, you know, that you didn't just all of your own volition choose God. In some way, each one of you could tell, perhaps if you really thought about it, you could relate some way that the Lord has reached out to your life and chosen you. Not necessarily to live a comfortable life. Chosen you to be a soldier for Jesus Christ. You know, I like this application, and I'd like to develop it a little bit. This application that Paul uses over and over again of the Christian life as it relates to warfare. It's not a life of ease. It isn't necessarily a life of comfort. It's a life of warfare. You have been called by God, chosen of God, to continue in this same Christian warfare that the apostle laid down his life for. Are you ready? Are you willing? You know, it's a thought that we here living toward the close of this millennium, we don't give much attention to that kind of thing. There were a few years back, you know, that we were kind of engaged in a really tough Cold War with what we considered the greatest enemy in the world, and that was the USSR. And I can remember seeing on television pictures of young college men wearing signs, you know, saying, "Nothing's worth dying for." Is that how you feel? I hope not. You have been called to live for Jesus Christ. And the calling that He's given you is worth dying for. The mere fact that we have the Scripture, the mere fact that this world today has Christianity in it, rather than being completely a pagan world, is because countless hundreds after hundreds after hundreds and thousands of men and women were willing to die for Jesus Christ. Warfare. But I think the most pertinent application of this term warfare is because in reality, you know, every single day, you may not be aware of it, some of you aren't, I'm sure, but every single day you come face to face with the enemy. Every day of your life, the Christian is going to come face to face with the enemy. And I have divided that enemy into three categories. Maybe there aren't really three distinctions, but for the sake of discussing it, I've divided it into three categories. You remember what the Apostle Peter said. He said, "Be sober, be vigilant." I'm not going to ask you kids what that means, but I'm going to tell you. Be sober. Get serious about this, he's saying. This isn't fun and games. This isn't a laughing matter. Be serious about this. Be watchful and wake up and be aware of everything going on around you. Be aware of every influence in your life. Why? Because we have an adversary, he said, to the whole church, an enemy, the devil, who's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Be serious. Wake up. Look. Every day you're going to come face to face with the enemy. With that one who wants to destroy all righteousness. With the basic enemy of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ, you have an enemy. And where is he? He's out there in the world walking about seeking whom he may destroy. Be serious about that. Be careful. Wake up and look around you. Watch what you're doing. That's what Peter is telling the church. The enemy has other aspects too. I'd like to read one aspect that the Apostle Paul encountered. And you know, interestingly enough, it was on his very first missionary trip. The Lord didn't waste any time introducing the apostle to the adversary. I'm looking at chapter 13, and if you remember chapter 13 in the book of Acts, that's where Barnabas and Saul were called and set apart to go out into the missionary field, and they were set apart and they were sent out. And we're going to read now about the very first experience they had as they went out into the field. Might have been somewhat like the one Marvin told us about this morning. Only he isn't brand new in the field. He has experience. He's had dogs sicked on him before. He's used to that. But here comes the apostle, these two men. Let's begin reading with verse 6. "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer." And let me clarify what that word is, a sorcerer. You know, we might think magician. But basically, in those days, that word sorcerer was applied to astrologers. Are there astrologers today? There are there not? You can read their writings and their predictions in a newspaper every day if you want to give attention to that junk. That's what Peter's talking about. Be careful. Watch what you're doing. There's an enemy out there. There's deception out there. There's evil out there trying to destroy you. And the apostle came face to face with a sorcerer, an astrologer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him and said, O full of all subtlety, sneaky, deceptive, tricky. He looked at this man, he said, you're deceptive, you're tricky, you're sneaking around and you're trying to do something. What's he trying to do? Full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Here's another factor of the enemy, another face of the enemy you're going to meet. You're going to meet those who have been, I'm not going to say these are spirits, are evil spirits and demons, children of the devil, but they are people that have been deceived by the adversary. And being deceived, they in turn are going to endeavor to deceive others. And Paul correctly identified them. They're children of the adversary. They would destroy the work of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter said, be careful. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said to us, you know, he said to the people that he was meeting, he said, I didn't come to this world to bring peace. I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. And set a man at variance against his father, and a woman against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And then he quoted a scripture from the Old Testament, from the prophet Micah. For the foes are of your own household. When we desire to serve Jesus Christ within the very people that we know and love and associate with, here can be the face of the enemy. We've got to be watchful and we've got to be alert. And then he has another face as well. And this is the one, you know, that I have to think about it all the time. There was a time in my life I didn't give sufficient attention to the father of lies, the devil, nor his power. But the Lord found a way to wake me up and make me sober and vigilant about that. And it wasn't pleasant. And I don't like to believe, you know, that people that I meet on the street are full of deception and would like to destroy the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I have to be awake to that. But I guess, you know, maybe it was a comic strip that stated it as clearly as anyone could. And I don't read the funny papers, and so somebody must have used this as an example, because I remember reading it, seeing this strange little guy called Pogo. And he said, we have met the enemy, and he is us. We've met the enemy, and he is us. I have to be careful. I have to be serious and wake up and look at myself in harmony with what Jesus said and taught and what has been written. And be careful that the enemy that is within me, this carnal man, doesn't destroy my life and my service as a servant of the Lord and my hope for eternity. You remember the beautiful words of Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans, you know, when he made that beautiful statement, and I hope every one of you can identify with it, when he said, you know, the things that I would do, I find it difficult to do, and I'm not doing them. And the things that I would like to get rid of out of my life, that's what I seem to be doing. And so I see that there's a warfare going on within this body, within this life. The spirit against the flesh. Carnal desires against the things above. And I have to be very careful of that face of the enemy. Give a lot of attention to it. And there are times in my life when I failed and slipped. And the carnal man has won the battle. The skirmish. I hope not the war. But the skirmish. You've got to be very careful. But you know, our warfare in this life is not just a warfare of self-defense. We're not going to go to a karate class, you know, and learn self-defense. This warfare to which we've been called is far more than that. As Paul wrote in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, in the 12th verse, he said that our warfare is a wrestling against principalities, governments, if you would, against powers and rulers of darkness, speaking out against spiritual wickedness in high places. And where does that exist? In Russia? Yeah, it does. In the United Kingdom? Yes, it does. In Mexico? Yes, it does. In the United States of America? Yes, it does. I don't want to get into any politics. So I'll just ask you a question and let you find the answer to it. If you don't know the answer to it, you can find it in today's paper. What president said, I have done more for gay rights than any other president? That's the kind of spiritual wickedness and darkness in high places that the Christian needs to be wrestling against and be aware of and be struggling against. Our nation has a love affair today with, quote, cultural diversity. What's that mean? That means any old lifestyle is just as good as the one you've chosen. It means any religion today is just as viable and important as the one that you have chosen. And you must respect it. It means it's politically incorrect, and you will suffer if you offer a prayer in public and end your prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Cultural. Today, our society worships at the altar of cultural diversity. Something the Christian needs to be aware of. You know, I used to think every once in a while, and I'd mention it, and I was wrong. But I used to talk about the fact, you know, it's a sad thing that these things are taking place in a Christian nation. That's not politically correct to call our nation a Christian nation anymore. And actually, it's not correct at all. More properly, more accurately, we are a post-Christian nation. We were a Christian nation when your grandparents were alive. And there was nothing wrong with saying that. And there was nothing wrong with a minister coming to a graduating class and holding up the high standards of Christianity. But today, they can't do that. It's not politically correct. You taxpayers. Got a couple of you out there? Every one of you taxpayers. Well, first of all, before I say this, I would like you to use your imagination just for a second, because I know your minds can, in a fraction of a second, can think of what I'm saying. I want you to think about American history. Think about books like The Light and the Glory. Think about things you have learned and been taught when you went to school. And make a little mental list. What are the qualities of life that our early founding fathers believed in and maintained and proposed that made this nation of the United States of America a great nation? What are those qualities that have given us liberty and independence? What are those qualities that have made us unique in all the world. You made a little list of them, right? You know what they are. And if you pay taxes, you're paying the salaries of professors in colleges and universities and high schools that will do anything within their power to destroy the image of those things in the lives of your children that you send to college. Not all of them, I'm not saying all of them, but in every university, there are teachers, there are professors, there are men and women who would destroy and put down every one of those qualities you would have listed are the qualities that made our nation great. And that's why our nation is becoming less and less and less great with every passing year. And that's why Paul said, you know, maybe he was even looking down to our day. Certainly was looking down to our day, you know, when he said that we have been called into a spiritual warfare with wickedness in high places. The government, the schools, the political system, the legal system, there's wickedness in high places. This week, before I left home, read an interesting article in the newspaper there in Phoenix. Got down to the bottom. I found a most interesting comment by a prominent anthropologist. I like to quote it for you. This is that kind of spiritual wickedness that I'm talking about. The last two paragraphs of this article said, "Morality is a luxury that is pleasant and agreeable when we can afford it." Now, does that sink into your mind? What's the corollary of that? If there is a need and we can't afford it, we don't need it. We don't need to follow it. Morality. Morality is a luxury that is very pleasant. Pleasant when we can afford it. And then the next paragraph started right out with these sentences. Politicians and lawyers and CEOs of corporate America love and believe in this philosophy. And I find it true. And if you don't, wake up and look around you and be careful and be ready to protect your children and your young people and to make the right decisions. And Paul also, in his Corinthian letter, you know, he said this, that our warfare is the pulling down of strongholds of the enemies, casting down everything that exalts itself against the truth of God. When Ken goes up on the Navajo reservation, he comes face to face every day. When Buzz and Hubert and Jim go up on the Mohawk reservation, when they go off on the Cherokee reservation, they come face to face with traditions that would exalt themselves against the truth of God. There was a happening on the Navajo reservation a week ago. I read about that in the Grand Junction paper this morning, too. We read about it in Arizona a week ago. Out there in the desert, 13 miles from a paved highway in a little village, a 96-year-old lady heard a knock at the door. And she went to the door, and there was a Navajo god, deity. And he said to her, and she has repeated it to others, he said to her, "The Navajo people have got to return to their traditions." And he mentioned the drought that's been afflicting the Navajo, all of the West here for 3 or 4 years. He mentioned the drought. He mentioned the alcoholism and the drug abuse of their children. He mentioned the introduction of gang warfare into their children. He said, these are the things that are the result of the fact that you're turning away from your native traditions. Oh, and that went out to the news reporters, and it got all kinds of attention. And the president, Albert Hale of the Navajo Nation, was one of the first people to go. And he gave every employee of the Navajo Nation, that's about a half of every working person on the nation, he gave every employee a half a day free paid time to go and visit that Hogan and get rejuvenated. learn the message. The same things happened in Yucatan this last year. You know, I used to always come back and I used to say how fortunate we were down there in Yucatan that when we went out to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we didn't have to confront paganism. This year, for the first time, since I was acknowledgeable of, a group of Yucatecan shamans met in a ruin out there and they invited the press. And they made a big thing out of come and bring your flowers and bring your first fruits and bring your chickens and make sacrifices to the ancient Mayan gods. And who were some of the first people to give credence to it? The governor of Yucatan. Lend support to a return to paganism. This is what Paul is talking about. This is our warfare. This is our warfare. Did you know? I'm sure you did, but perhaps you hadn't thought of it just like this. That Jesus Christ, when he was here in America, gave a prophecy about latter-day United States. I'd like to read his words in the 7th chapter, 3rd Nephi. Now, this doesn't come right out here and say the United States of America because it didn't exist in these days. It's on page 646, but Jesus was looking down through the vistas of time, and he saw this great nation, and he saw the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, and he saw the restoration of the gospel in this nation, and he gave a prophecy about us. As we read it, I have no difficulty comparing his prophecy to the daily newspaper. I see this every day I read the paper. Every night I watch the news. I see the unfolding of this prophecy. Verse 34, "And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, at that day when the Gentiles," that's us, "shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel." Let me pause here. Basically, in the United States of America, have the people of this land rejected the Book of Mormon? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's talking about our day. "And shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all other nations." Is that true? You bet. "And above all the people of the whole earth. And shall be filled with all manner of lyings and of deceit and of mischief and all manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and of secret abominations. And if they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them." And that is happening. And it doesn't just mean he's taking the Book of Mormon from them. He's taking their understanding of the Holy Bible from them. It's prophecy fulfilled. When you read about ministers and people that no longer believe in a resurrected Jesus Christ, no longer believe in a second coming, no longer believe in these things, it has been taken from their hearts. In fulfillment of this prophecy. And someone might say, you know, the United States of America full of priestcraft? Come on. What is priestcraft? Leslie?
Let's accept money for service.
It's the preaching of the gospel for money to enrich oneself. Does that happen in the United States of America? Well, of course it does. Millionaire preachers are in prisons of the United States of America right now because not only did they do it for money, they did it illegally for money. Whoredoms. Is that something that's widespread in our nation? Well, certainly it is. It's widespread in our nation if we just think of all the people there are living together out of wedlock. If we think of all the little children bearing children when they're still children. Out of wedlock. It's a fulfillment of our in our nation is being fulfilled. If say nothing of all the people who are marrying and have no Christian right to marry. I'm going to give you a little memory test. I'm going to tell you about the next one here, murder. Well, and this was something that was expressed explicitly. A nation's going to be full of murder. Now, you people that aren't fortunate enough to live in a big urban community like Kansas City or Los Angeles or Phoenix, Arizona, maybe you're not aware of the fact that every night there are drive-by shootings. Maybe you're not aware of the fact that every night there are senseless violence and people are killed. Not aware of the fact that every night there are gangland executions by drug groups. And I'm not even talking about just that. Here's the little quiz. I'm going to tell you now about all the people in our nation who have lost their life. Not in murder, in war. I'm going to give you a little list of the wars that we have fought. 10 of them. And I'm not talking about Bosnia. It's not in the record book yet. And I want you to remember. I want you to remember each war and how many casualties there were, deaths there were. In a Revolutionary War, 4,435 Americans died in 6 years of fighting. In the War of 1812, 2,260 Americans died in 3 years of fighting. In the Mexican War, 13,283 Americans died. In the Civil War, 364,000 Americans died in 6 years of fighting. In the Spanish-American War, 2,446. In World War I, which only lasted 2 years in our part, in America, 116,708 Americans died. In World War II, which lasted 5 long, bloody years, 407,316 Americans died. In the Korean War, 33,651 Americans died. In the Vietnam War, which lasted 10 years, 58,168 Americans died. In the Persian Gulf, only 293 Americans died. In all, we're talking about 45 years of warfare, spanning 10 wars that our nation's been engaged in, and over a million people died. Americans. Now, think back about that. Here's my next question. How many babies die in the United States of America every year? Which of these wars would come closest to the number of unborn babies that are aborted every year in our country? Anybody got a guess? What? All of them and more. In 1 year, more than a million unborn children are murdered. Is it widespread in our nation? Absolutely. We have come to that place that the Lord was prophesying about. It's hardly imaginable, you know, this condition. Are we called to warfare or to sit comfortably in front of the television? Are we called to active duty or to sit comfortably in our pews? We are called to wage Christian warfare. Well, there are a lot of things I'd like to say, and I'm running out of time to say them. I'm not going to be able to do it. I guess I'd like to mention the fact, you know, that in this Christian warfare that we're called, we can never use the same kind of tactics that the enemy uses. Now, if we were Muslims, we could. If we were called to warfare and it was a religious warfare, a jihad, a holy war, and we were Muslims, we could use bombs, we could use terrorist attacks, we could use machine guns and mortars. But we're Christians. If we were Israelites, we could use the same kind of weaponry and more against our enemies. But we're Christians. And we can't use the same tactics that they use. We have to use the spiritual armament and weaponry that God has provided for His people. I would like to emphasize something here for myself. In the book of Revelation, you know, it was read to us today. Somebody's read almost every scripture that I thought of here. It was read to us today out of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, out of chapter 3. You know where the Lord, through prophecy, through John, appeared to John and He spoke to the seven churches of Asia. And at the end of His speaking to each church, there was a promise. To him that overcometh, that is my greatest battle. Yes, I'm called, you know, to a spiritual warfare against wickedness in high places, against superstition and pagan beliefs. But I'll tell you what, harder by far for me than to go on the Navajo reservation and confront Navajo tradition. Harder by far than to go to Yucatan and try to talk the gospel to people who are living another way of life in a language that is strange to my tongue. Far more difficult than that is that personal battle that I have to wage every day against my carnal mind, against the lusts of the flesh, against vain imaginations, to overcome. That's my hardest battle. And yet the promise, I'm going to look each one of these, as He spoke to each of the seven churches, and He gave the promise, he who overcometh, there's a promise, and each time it got a little better. I'd like to read the one that I believe is to the church today, in this last dispensation of time, in chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. That's my hardest battle. To overcome the weaknesses, the proclivity to sin, the attraction of the world, the desire to take it easy and do the things I'd like to do, rather than the things to which we've been called to do. Overcome. That's my greatest challenge. And the weapons that I can use are the only weapons we have available to us. And Paul enumerated them here in the sixth chapter of Ephesians for our spiritual warfare. Let's look at them. Ephesians chapter 6. Well, I guess I'll begin reading with verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's my major goal and challenge in this life. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And I live in the evil day. And when I was born, it was an evil day. And when my father was born, he lived in the evil day. Because the enemy was arrayed against every Christian. So regardless of when you live, you know, and you youngsters are going to face that evil day. And you need to arm yourself right now with the weapons that God has provided for us that we might overcome. Let's listen. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of God, with the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, remembering one another, remembering our young people and our children, remembering our men out in the mission field, remembering one another. Every day we face these challenges. And what is this weaponry? First of all, the truth. The truth. You've got to be grounded in the truth. And where is the truth? The Indian people know. They say, all roads lead to the top of the mountain. Truth's anything you want to believe, you know. That isn't right. We know where the truth is. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man can come to the Father save by me. Jesus Christ is the truth. And we must be grounded in that truth. We must be grounded in His words. We must be looking at His example. And I'll tell you what, I take the greatest of comfort. It thrills my heart every time I remember two verses that Jesus spoke when He was here upon this land. And I have been able, maybe not, you know, to win some kind of a discussion or an argument with someone, but I have been able to hold my head up high and declare the truth. What did Jesus say? He said, you have seen the things that I have done in the church. And the things that I have done are the things that you should be doing. Oh, how simple that makes it. When someone comes to you with some strange new doctrine you've never heard before, they come to you and they talk to you about reincarnation, something that maybe sounds wonderfully educated and theoretical and philosophic and wonderful. Did Jesus teach it? Did He practice it? Did He speak of it and read of it when He read the Scripture? Well, no. Then you know it's wrong. If someone comes to you and they talk about, let's all get together. You know, don't worry about doctrine. Get together and let's just praise the Lord. And we can dance and we can just have a wonderful time and you'll go away feeling great. Is that what Jesus did when He went into the temple? Did He dance up there as He read the book? Did He raise His arms and shout? And did He roll on the floor? No. It makes it so easy to look at every devious new concept that's coming to us. And now I love the one that I read about now, you know, among a great number of people. And that's the laughing laying on of hands, you know. And they get together and they lay their hands on the head of this sick person or this person that's afflicted with an evil spirit. And they all just begin laughing and get hilarious and hysterical. Can you imagine Jesus doing it? It makes it so easy, and yet look at the millions of people deceived because their eye is not upon the truth, Jesus Christ. Every new concept and idea that is given to you, measure it by the truth. And oh, how easy it will be to reject the false and the foolish. And lay hold and hang tight to that which is good. And He said, you know, righteousness, our personal righteousness, is one of the weapons that we have. And in our not self-defense, but in our promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love it. When a simple man, without a great extended vocabulary, can stand and talk to me and read from the Scriptures and tell me the kind of life I ought to be living, And I look at him and he's living it. Oh, how wonderful that is. When King Benjamin, you know, he stood before his people and he taught them, and they had watched his reign and his rule. They had watched him serve them. They had watched him make sacrifices for them. They'd watched his love. And he spoke to them about the message the angel had brought to him. And afterward, you know, he had the audacity to say, "Well, what do you think about that?" And they said, "We believe it." What lends impetus to it? His righteousness. When Jesus Christ taught in the temple, the people were astounded because he taught with power and with authority, because he was righteous and it carried through his words. His righteousness was carried through his words into their hearts and their lives. And if you want to make an impact upon anyone else, you've got to do it with a good example. You've got to do it with your own personal righteousness and adherence to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And he goes on, you know, to say, one of our weapons and defenses is the gospel of peace. David mentioned a little shortcoming he has today. You know, sometimes he gets a little excited when he meets animosity. This is something that we all do, you know, and we express it in different ways. Some people, when they meet a little contradiction, their voice gets louder and louder. And so someone, you know, a child sitting there, I say, "Why is he mad?" "Well, he's not mad. He's just earnest, you know." But we've got to learn, you know, to witness and to testify and to live in a peaceable way. It carries weight. One time we were in a discussion. We didn't agree at all in this discussion. We were in this discussion and we didn't agree. And one man sat there and he listened to it all, and then he said, "You know, well, who was it that didn't raise his voice?" It carried more weight than the ones that got shouting and excited. The gospel of peace, that's what Jesus taught. And that's what he lived. And that's a part of our protection and deliverance. Remember what the psalmist said, and what his son Solomon said about anger and about wrath, and how we confront it. A soft answer turns away and quiets down the anger and the wrath of an adversary. A soft answer, the peaceable walk of life. Faith. I love the story in the Book of Mormon when these four young brothers were sent by their father back to Jerusalem to get the brass plates. I love that story. They went, you know, to the owner of these, the custodian of these plates, and he got angry and he drove them out of there and he was going to kill them. They thought, "Well, what can we do?" You know, and they devised a plan. "Let's go down to our house where we left all our treasures and our gold, and we'll go back and we'll offer it to him. That makes sense. We'll buy him. He stole all our gold and all our treasures, and he ran them out into the desert and was going to kill them." They didn't know what to do. And then the youngest of them said, "You know, God has sent us up here. We must have faith in him." And his brothers had a million arguments. "Why? Well, you know, he's got 50 men in there that in there where the plates are kept. How could we ever get them?" And then I love these words of Nephi when he said, "You know, not knowing what I was going to do, I went back up to Jerusalem." He didn't know how God was going to deliver those plates into his hand. He didn't have any plan that had worked, nor one that he could think of. All he had was faith in the power of God. If God had told him to do something, God would open the way. And when I think of that, you know, it always reminds me of the story of Peter. When they looked there on that night and they saw the Master walking across the water, Peter said, "Bid me that I might come to you. Come on." Peter got out of the boat And he started walking across the water. And then he made a big mistake. And he looked down. You know, and here's the waves roaring around his feet. And he began to sink because his faith was weak. But I'll tell you one thing about Peter. He got out of the boat. Would you? Probably not. He got out of the boat. And that's what the Lord's asking to do. Not knowing. Not knowing what's around the corner. Not knowing what you're going to meet tomorrow. You go. Not knowing what kind of reception you're going to meet when you knock on that door. Marvin thought he had a wonderful invitation to go up there and talk about the Book of Mormon to this family. He didn't know what kind of reception he was going to get. He might think twice next time, but he's going to go. He'll go. And he'll knock on that door. He'll get out of the boat. That's what we're called at. That's one of our weapons that we're to use in this spiritual warfare. And the weapon of salvation, which is like a helmet, you know, to protect us. How is it like a helmet to protect us? This belief in, this hope in your salvation, would it protect you? Would it allow you to risk your life? If the Lord directed you to do something or to go somewhere, I would trust that it would. The fact that you know, just like Paul knew, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown in the eternal heavens. I'd like to read just a couple of little references here. I'd like to read one again from 1 Peter. I'd like to read three little verses or references here before I quit. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 12 to 14. Peter's writing to the whole Christian church, and I'm glad that I don't have to write to the church today like this. He's giving them a warning. He's saying, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You'll forgive me, I'd like to go back a couple of thousand years. I remember the story in the book of Judges. When a young man named Gideon was threshing with his father in a hidden place so his enemies couldn't find him and steal the wheat that they were threshing, because the land had been overrun with their enemies, the Midianites. Thousands upon thousands of them had come in and they had stolen everything. And an angel of the Lord appeared and said to this young man, he looked at that young man, he said to him, "You are blessed of the Lord." "Sir, if I am blessed of the Lord, how is it that this has happened to us?" Isn't that the human? How, I've heard it 100 times, I've said it myself. How some tragedy befalls us. How is it that this has happened to us? And that's what Peter's saying to them, you know, in that day. As if some strange thing had happened to you. "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." He knew the great trial the Christian church was going to shortly go through, when millions of Christians were going to be sacrificed on the altar of paganism. And he's saying, you know, he's trying to prepare them for this fiery trial. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 54 through 57. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." This was the hope of those Christians. Sure, they were going to face a fiery trial, but they had seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they had hope in salvation, in their own resurrection. "O death, where is thy sting?" I'd like to read a little excerpt out of history of the Christian church. In that second century, a woman, a Christian woman named Felicitas, had labored every day, every day for the church. All day long she labored for the church. And now she was accused and set before a Roman court for her belief. The prefect of that court tried to persuade her to abandon her faith and save her life. Oh, how easy it would be. There were sons over there too, and they were bound and tied, and they were going to shortly be sentenced as well. And he tried to save them. And she looked at that prefect and she said, "You are wasting your time. For while I live, I shall defeat you. And if you kill me, in my death I shall defeat you all the more." That is our heritage. That's why we have a Christian church and faith and Bible in the world today, because of people like Felicitas. And we need to be that kind of people too. I'm not saying you're going to be tried or put to death or ever brought to that place, you know, where you'd have to deny Christ. But we should be ready and willing to sacrifice our life, our time, our energy, our money, whatever, for the work of the gospel. And then I'd like to read in the book of Revelation again that message to the church revealed by Jesus Christ to John. Chapter 2, verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna." Smyrna is in Asia Minor, Turkey today. It's where Turkey is today. There was a Christian church there. "Write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." And why the synagogue of Satan? When they worshipped in the temple? Because they were going to falsely accuse their Christian brethren and see them put to death before the Roman courts. That's why they were not really Jews, the house of Israel. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Are these just words? No, they're not. That's prophecy. And the leading minister of the church in Smyrna, don't laugh, his name was Polycarp. But he was accused by the Jewish brethren there in the temple and hailed before a Roman court. The charge was treason because of his faith and because of his Christian teachings. He was found guilty. He was tied to a post in the center of the city, and dry wood was stacked all around him, and he was ready to be burned. And he cried out, "Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you have deemed me worthy of this moment so that I may have a share in the cup of Christ. For this I bless and glorify you." Amen. Do you have this mind, Christian? If we had that mind, we shall be able to be of great service to the master of men in this Christian warfare. And finally, you know, he mentions the Word. That is our primary weapon, the Word. Is it dwelling in your mind? Is it indelibly imprinted upon your heart? Do you come to church and hear it preached? Do you bring your children that they might be taught in Sunday school? Do you open your books at home and study the Word? Without it, we're lost. We're sheep wandering in the desert. The Word. We've got to have it in our hearts, in our minds, in our hands, upon our lips. This is the warfare to which we have been called. And finally, prayer. Oh, what a marvelous gift it is. What a great defense and power. Our season of prayer yesterday, special prayer. Our special prayers this morning, did they touch your heart? They touched the heart of God. They touched the heart of Jesus Christ. Never forget the words of the Old Testament, and Peter repeated them, you know, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open. He hears them. And finally, you know, I would close with this quotation given by prophecy through the prophet Isaiah of God to His people. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Think about that promise. You're going out into the world into warfare. No weapon that Satan nor the world has devised that has been formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the people of God. That's your heritage. Let's not be bashful. Let's not be fearful. Let's be about our Christian warfare. Let's remember the three faces of the enemy. Let's be alert and wakeful and mindful. And God will give us the victory. May the Lord bless us.
At 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, we'll have the sacrament service. I want to come praying and fasting if we like. The young people will gather around Jeannie sometime this evening and decide what they're going to do. Is that right? And Don mentioned the missionary can. We're not going to, I don't think, putting missionaries in there, but we might put a few funds in it to help the missionaries along. We'll close with number 136. 136. Let us stand. Amen. Let us bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we're indeed thankful for this time we've spent here this evening. We're thankful for the words brought to our attention. And we pray that we might take them to heart and realize that there is a great enemy out there that would consume each and every one of us. But by seeking after thee and thy ways, that we can have the strength to withstand. And we pray that we might continue strong in the faith and be an example before those around us. And we pray that you would continue with us tomorrow and the days to come. Be with those that are still traveling. Protect them. Go with us now to our separate homes that we might have rest. And that we might come tomorrow to seek after thy ways and to be a testimony to all that arrive here. We ask that you would continue with us in all that we do. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.